I was enjoying Bud Stedman's message so much, I yield my time back to him. When he said, I've only got 12 minutes, I looked at my wife and my watch and I thought, wait a minute. I mean, we were just getting into the introduction of that message. And what a joy it was just to hear him talk about his upbringing and his background. Bruce McAllister and I both, our folks are from L.A. That's Lower Alabama, y'all. That's where we were raised down there. And I was raised by first-generation city dwellers. And when Bud was saying that a moment ago, I thought, that's exactly the way I was raised. My dad and I were so bashful and backward that if we were the only two people in the house and somebody rang the doorbell, we just didn't have the courage to go to the door. So when you said you got a spanking at 17, I thought, yes, sir, I can sure see that happening. Thank the Lord for this conference. I rejoice at the courage of Colonial Hills Baptist Church and Brother Phelps in actually hosting this conference in this crazy world of Lord willing and the COVID don't rise. I mean, we've all been trying to wrestle through what's going there. Thank you. Thank you for hosting this conference. I told my wife on the way down the road, I said, honey, I need a shot in the arm. Wow, if I ever got a shot in the arm, this has been just tremendous. Thank you for those of you who labor behind the scenes, who may not even be able to hear my voice right now. We understand what it takes to put together the logistics and everything that goes into a conference like this. But we just want you to know that you have greatly blessed us. The Apostle Paul said that I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. That is, that I may be comforted together with a mutual faith, both of you and me. And that's exactly what you have done for us in this conference. Please commend your congregation on Sunday for just the wonderful welcome that we have received here. And thank you for the messages that have been delivered so far. While Dr. Jones was speaking yesterday morning, I turned to my wife and I said, remember, we were on the way down the road, and I said, what I am longing for is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he referred to, not in word only, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And when Dr. Jones was talking about that yesterday, especially after Kevin's message the night before, and in the wonderful exposition that Dr. Hartog gave us, and I mentioned to Dr. Minnick, my wife and I got up for our worship time this morning and just read through 2 Timothy 3 and 4 and just greatly benefited from that. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You have been a tremendous blessing to us already. When Brother Phelps asked me to speak at this conference, and I'm a stand-in at this conference, he said, Would you please be willing to speak? And I prayed, and immediately the text came to mind of Romans chapter 13. May I invite you to turn over to Romans chapter 13, a passage you know very well. And in just a few moments, we will read together from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. If you have found your place there, let's go before the throne of grace to ask for grace and help, because we desperately need it, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we magnify you that you are the everlasting God. You are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who draws near to those who are of a humble and contrite heart. Oh Lord, we know that you tell us in your word that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for those whose hearts are perfect toward you. Lord, find perfect hearts here. I pray that you would stir us together as men and women who long for you to use us and use our members as instruments of righteousness in your hands. Help us to meditate upon these things. Give ourselves wholly to them, that our profiting, our trailblazing, our progress may appear to all. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would stir us because we are in great need of a great awakening. You have done it before in this country. Lord, we are longing for it again. We are bewailing the fact that we have not seen it in our days. But Lord, just as Dr. Jones was speaking to us about the generation needing to see that demonstration of power, Lord, whatever you must do in us, bring that about, cause it would be true, Help us to be able to proclaim the greatness of our God to the generation to come. By your Spirit, Lord, today we are asking you to work in us and through us, and that every one of us who is willing to be filled with your Spirit, that you would enable us during this time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you speak of understanding the times in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, the men of Issachar who understood the times, that is in the context of the anointing of King David. The men of Issachar understood that what they needed to do was rally to David, who would establish his kingdom. And may I just say that today the great need of the hour is that we would rally to David's greater son, who will establish his kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are to understand our times, we must understand them in the context of who Jesus Christ really is and what he commands us to do. Now, if you step back and start to talk about understanding the times, immediately you begin to talk about philosophy. Mention the word philosophy and eyes glaze over. But as our brother pointed out about philosophy, it is phileo and sophos, the love of wisdom. But we're warned, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're warned, beware, that is, be warned, lest any man spoil you, the King James says, that lest any man carry you away through vain, deceptive philosophy, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There is a biblical philosophy. There are biblical traditions informed by Scripture. But we're warned to be very, very careful with those philosophies. James W. Sire, in his book, The Universe Next Door, has given us a really helpful summary of recent philosophy. And he points out that in pre-modernism, pre-modern Christian thinking, it was really about God's revelation, that God had spoken to us, and we reason based on his revelation. And then, of course, in modernism, and one of the chief advocates there would be Descartes. Remember, Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. What Descartes and others wanted to do was base everything on reasoning. I mean, in other words, he wanted to basically set aside anything about revelation, anything like that, and just try to reason and say, what can I really reason? And by the way, as he began that process, the only real thing that he could say was real was that he was doubting. That was where he began. He said, I am thinking and I am doubting. He said, I think, therefore I am. Perhaps you heard the story about he walked into a tavern and someone asked him if he'd like a glass of water, and he said, I think not, and disappeared. I mean, that's Descartes. Isn't that really amazing? And then, of course, you have in postmodernism, and in postmodernism, a number of men would be really in that camp, but one of the most notable would be Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche took the applications of Descartes' doubt and brought it into postmodernism, where everything is open to dispute. Everything. Over the years, just trying to interact with people about postmodernism, first of all, even the advocates can't get a really good grip on exactly what it is. But they all want to really resort back to men like Nietzsche. And I don't know, Nietzsche was one of the men who, in his book called The Antichrist, here's what Nietzsche actually said, and this was, to me, a fascinating quote. Nietzsche wrote in his book, The Antichrist, "Must I add that in the whole New Testament there appears but a solitary figure worthy of honor?" If you were to look in your Bible and say, there's one solitary figure in the New Testament who is worthy of honor, who might you say? Here's what Nietzsche said. "Must I add that in the whole New Testament there appears but a solitary figure worthy of honor, the noble scorn of a Roman," he was speaking of Pilate, "before whom the word truth was shamelessly mishandled, He enriched the New Testament with the only saying that has any value. So here's Nietzsche, and he's saying there's only one statement in the entire New Testament that has any value. And it was Pilate's question, what is truth? What is truth? Aren't we seeing in our society the bitter fruits of this philosophy? The anarchy that has resulted, a misunderstanding of justice. It is not something that is given to us as the revelation of God. It's not something that we can just accept and trust that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. He appoints over it whomever he will. No, that has to be doubted, disputed. And today, much of the anarchy and much of the contention that is going on is a direct result of those philosophies. Now you see, the title of today's message is, Since Biblical Prophecy is True, What Should We Do? So I am beginning with the premise of God has given us revelation. God has given us His Word. He has communicated to us a body of truth not formerly known. God has revealed these things to us. And so this helps us to really stop to think about, why are we doing what we are doing? You may remember in Fiddler on the Roof that Tevye says at one point, he says, you may ask, why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? I'll tell you, I don't know, but it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. And immediately, dun, 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 dun. Folks, I hope we're not there. I hope that as you have heard these wonderful men of God really proclaim the Word of God, that you and I are basing what we are thinking and processing and working through on the very expressions of Scripture, the very Word of God. So beginning with that premise, since the Bible is true, you say, excuse me, you did not actually prove your premise. The constraints of time would not allow me to do that right now. But you and I know there are more than 300 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ that have been fulfilled. We could go back and find hundreds more, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis. And going forward, we would see what the Lord has fulfilled concerning those kingdoms in Daniel. What he has said concerning wicked rulers. All these things have come about, again demonstrating, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he appoints over it whomever he will, even the lowliest, the basest of men. We know that prophecy is true, but how do we know? And why is that so important? When you have the opportunity, go back to read Isaiah chapter 41 through Isaiah chapter 46, and here's what you discover. You discover that the Most High God, the Holy One of Israel, He lays down the gauntlet against all the pagan idols and says, here's the test. The test is, can you prophesy? Can you depict what will happen? And it actually comes to pass. You read Isaiah 41 through 46 and you discover that the Lord God himself has said fulfilled prophecy is the very essence. It's one of the ways to prove his credibility. As it says in Isaiah 45 verses 21 through 22, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Well, since biblical prophecy is true, how should we use it? First of all, we've established God's credibility. You can search that out on your own to see God's credibility. We know that there in the Scriptures, because of the prophecies, we have the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But has this bothered you over the years? It's bothered me, so if you don't mind, I'll just kind of, you know, ease into a pet peeve here. I mean, have you heard the prophetic messages that I have heard where a prophetic calendar is brought forth and before long the speaker's really into it and there are thrills and chills? I mean, it's like you're on an amusement park ride. It's like, woo, ah, woo. And then you're asking that question, a very practical question of, so what? I mean, what's the carry away? And I've watched people just almost work themselves into a frenzy about, here's the prophetic calendar. And then if you're listening for and waiting for the so what, it's something on the order of, so let's be careful out there. And you're like, wait a minute. There are practical exhortations and warnings and encouragement embedded in those prophecies. And anyone who would merely take the events in the prophetic calendar and miss those exhortations has really missed the point. And I would say to you that throughout the scripture, there are things that could really encourage us to live faithfully for the Lord based on his promises. Now, when you think about this, you know that you and I could have, we could have a testimony service right now. This would be kind of neat. In fact, as I was working through this, I thought, you know, I think I'm going to try this. You're going to have a testimony service and say, look, we're just going to give a testimony service about things connected to prophecy. Now, I'm with a group of preachers right here, right? Okay. And so much more as you see the day approaching. We're all thinking of Hebrews chapter 10, and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Scripture is full of those kind of connections where as we see, as we refer to it as the eschatological day, we understand that the happenings, the fulfilled prophecies, this is the kind of thing that the Lord is doing. 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that has this hope purifieth himself. In Romans chapter 8, as Paul is just really trying to encourage the believers and calling out to help them really step up. In the midst of the three groaning observers, you remember this? The three groaning observers there, you have all creation groans and it is longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the Holy Spirit himself groans with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then it tells you that Christians are groaning. And that wonderful connection of groaning observers, it's all about they are awaiting the manifestation. All creation is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. And that's exactly what Paul is using to encourage us to persevere and endure and go through the kind of difficult times that Brother Minnick spoke about last night and Brother Shaw spoke about on the first night, the difficult times that are ahead. Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 speaks of when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And immediately, he says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Hold your place there in Romans chapter 13 just for a moment and go with me over to Acts chapter 3. I found this a really interesting connection. Now, I'll tell you in advance that not everybody completely agrees on the way this text is structured, but I do believe that I have the right way of thinking about this. A very well-known verse, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now, catch this. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Do you remember when you repented? Do you remember when you came to know the Lord? We just took our seniors down to the senior trip for the Wilds, and I walked into the fireplace room. I said, I want to show you the very spot where I was sitting on the evening of December 29th, 1971, when God saved my soul. I mean, just the joy, the refreshing, just to think about what the Lord's done since then. Now, there are some who say, I think the time of refreshing may be the millennium. Let me show you why I think that is in error. When he says here, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. There's a sense in which I believe we are living right now between the time of refreshing when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the times of restitution. It would almost be impossible to preach a message like this without referring to the wonderful obedience of the prophet Daniel. When he obeyed Jeremiah's prophecy, passages that people love to quote about, Jeremiah chapter 29, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. But right there in that context, he says, you know, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Then go immediately to Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10. And look at the way that the prophet threw himself into pursuing after God. And you realize that's exactly what Daniel was doing. He was doing the carry away. He was doing the so what. He was making the practical applications of Scripture. So with that in mind, Romans chapter 13, notice what it says, if you will, please, in verse 11. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Slumbering saints, comatose Christians, those are what are pictured here in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. It cannot be doubted that this was directed to Christians. You go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, you see the proclamation of our great Savior and those saints who are called. You see God's address to those blessed saints of God. Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, as someone else has referred to, the wonderful doctrinal section, culminating, your philosophers like to talk about meta-narratives. What they're talking about is the story behind the story. What's the big story behind the story? And the Apostle Paul comes to the exclamation mark at the end of Romans chapter 11, and he says, here's what it's all about. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the sovereign king. It's the exclamation point. It's one of the clearest expressions of a Christian worldview in all of the Bible. You and I could begin there and go far. And then he moves into that very practical section that Brother Minnick really helped us to understand, to really see what Paul says is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And what an excellent application last night. That if you and I are really to discern the will of God, we have to know the ways of God. Psalm 119 verse 15 says, I will meditate of all thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. We look into the word of God to learn the ways of God and to understand what he would have us to do. So then he moves to these wonderful practical applications that we see in chapters 12 through 16. Chapter 12, how does a Christian function inside his congregation? Chapter 13, how does a saint of God function in his governmental state? How is it that he is supposed to live his life? We talked yesterday a little bit about Romans chapter 14 and being able to dwell with each other. But the one really strong point, I think, that jumps out of this, if we're to say, since biblical prophecy is true, what should we do? Here's what he says. Knowing the time, that it is high time to awaken out of sleep. Dear brothers, dear sisters, have you and I not longed for a great awakening? Have we not cried out to God to do the very same work in our days that we read about in the days of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, Jeremy Lamphere? What happened in Kentucky in those camp meetings? Now, you and I could quibble, and legitimately so, with Scripture. We could quibble about what is revival. I certainly understand that. I don't think we can quibble about what it means to awaken in this passage, that the Lord would awaken us. Could we not cry out to God and bewail the fact that we have not seen the kind of awakening among slumbering saints and comatose Christians that you and I have been so troubled and wondered, Lord, what are the answers? We're back to Daniel, referring back to Jeremiah chapter 29. You shall seek me and find me when you search with all your heart. You and I could be awakened. I'd like to ask three questions about this text of what is he telling us to do, why, and then really into how. And I will tell you in advance that what I did to try to stir my own conscience with this text is I asked myself a number of piercing questions. Questions that I intend to ask myself again here in this public setting that you and I could benefit by this. First of all, what does Paul mean by the word sleep when he mentions sleep in this context? Well, he's using this to help believers understand the true state of their spiritual lives. You remember the man in James chapter 1 and verse 24 who had forgotten what manner of man he was? This sleepiness, this drowsiness he's referring to here really goes back to Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 that Christians, sleepy saints, are conformed and molded by the sensual society around them, resulting in a general lack of concern about themselves or really anybody else. One author noted that this sleep is a moral drowsiness that inclines people to do the works of darkness, the vices that people practice in secret. If I were to ask you for the definition of woke, I would imagine most of us here would say, well, woke is the past tense of the word wake. But you and I both know that the term woke has come into slang usage in recent days, and that idea of waking or being woke, here's the way Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines this use of it as a slang. It says, the slang term woke has come to mean aware of and actively attentive to important facts and issues. Well, wait a minute. Don't you think you ought to be aware of and awake to important facts and issues? I think we all, I think every one of us here would say, of course, every one of us wants to be that way. But the problem is that the definition goes on to read, especially issues of racial and social justice. That's where we would begin to contend. The social justice warriors of our day are trying to say this is one of the most important priorities. We consider this of primary importance. You and I could go to Romans chapter 13 and say there is something of far greater importance that we need to awaken to. And it is in direct answer to what the Lord our God has shown us. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, Paul was alerting them and saying, look, you need to carefully examine this. And so may I ask this morning that we basically slow down, take a deep breath, and really ask, Lord, is this me? Am I a slumbering saint? Am I a comatose Christian? Why do we do this? We understand what we ought to do to awaken. Why is it that we ought to do this? Well, he tells us here, and that knowing the time, you see the direct connection to biblical prophecy, and that knowing the time, that now, when's now? Oh, yeah, that's right, now, right? Now It is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The first use of the word time here refers not to the passing of moments, but to the appearance, the coming of the Messiah. In this context, night is this present darkness. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We sing, and rightly, work for the night is coming. And we do that. It's a biblical construct from the Gospels. In this case, the Apostle Paul is saying, this present darkness, this is the night. Ah, but the day is at hand. There's those little glimmerings of daylight. Lately, when you and I have been reading our Bibles and reading the news, we're saying, that looks like the glow on the horizon to me. How about you? It certainly looks as if the dawn is just before us. That is exactly his point. Knowing the time, understanding it is high time to awaken out of sleep. My father, when I tried to sleep in on Saturday mornings, and he would come in after who knows what time it was, and he would say to me, and I often wondered, did he get this out of this text? He'd say, it is high time for you to get out of bed. And if I moaned and rolled over, Dad would come along. My dad had very powerful hands, and he would take his finger and just push it down through the covers into my ribs. And I was like, and he would say, it is high time for you to wake up. I was like, oh, Dad, let me know. It is high time for you to get out of that bed. I think the Lord's saying the same thing to us in our days. I think this is exactly the way that the Lord is prompting us. I have not been able to run. I like to get in my steps. You know, the MyFitnessPal. I like to get in my steps. And I think what I have, I'll know on Monday, is I think I have a stress fracture in my left foot, and I think my running days are over. It'll be interesting to see what the doctor says. But as I was preparing this message, here's the reason I mentioned that. I'll be lying in bed at night, and suddenly, you just talk about a needle-like sharp pain right on the fifth metatarsal of my left foot. The tendon actually goes under and around, and right where it connects, oh, I'm in agony. Folks, I'm really wondering if what the Lord is not doing in every one of our lives is using that kind of needle-like fire with the Word of God to help us to awaken. How should we come to wakefulness? Well, the old Puritans I love, who would say, this is under several heads, we would say today, headings. So there are three heads, and okay, they're let us, so we'll call them three heads of lettuce here about the way that we ought to approach this. He tells us, let us put away the works of darkness. Let us make, do not make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When he's speaking in this passage, he is saying, put away rioting. Today we might say the word revelry. Riotous revelry and drunkenness. Put away immorality, sexual immorality, chambering and sensuality. Put away quarreling and jealousy. Look, not everybody agrees on this, but as I work through this, I guess it's my opinion more than anything else. I think those three couplets, I think there's a connection in each one. I think the result is first and the cause is second, so that if you are in drunkenness, that leads to revelry, and if you are immersing your soul in sensuality, that leads to sexual immorality, and that quarreling results from jealousy. Anybody check Fox News this morning? There was an aircraft, I think it said it left out of Las Vegas, and two men got into an argument. They were next to each other. They got into an argument about where they were going to place their elbow on the seat in between them, and the flight had to go back to straighten this out. I thought, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, people can't figure out, you know, how to show deference on where they put their elbows. You talk about strife and envying. I mean, just the quarreling that's going on. But you and I know that the sins listed here are very much part of our society today. We know that this is much in the news. We know that this is actually part and parcel of the entertainment of our day. And you and I are forced to ask ourselves, are we strangers and pilgrims, or are we trying to be tourists in the midst of this sensuality? When you see the sins that are listed here and you see the way that society is exalting them, immediately it comes to mind in the scriptures when he says, when vile men are exalted, the wicked walk on every hand. Brothers and sisters, that is what is going on in our society today. Being a nonconformist, as our brother urged us, that is so very important today that you and I would wrestle through this. Paul says, because the day is at hand, let us cast off, let us put away the works of darkness, and do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When's the last time you sat down and really did a careful self-examination and really asked the question, how am I giving myself excuses? How am I making provisions for things that will trip me up if I continue in that path? I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking to us about here. You know that the drunkenness of our day is leading to revelry. There's an article in the news the other day coming out of COVID. STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, are spiking in Utah, and they expect the same kind of thing to go on elsewhere. In fact, your epidemiologists are far more concerned about the outgrowth of the STDs right now than they are of coronavirus, and for very good reasons. And as I say here, the quarreling, the disputes, we see these demonstrations in the gang conflicts, the demonstrations in our streets, and it's as if it is all fomenting and coming together. What is it that slumbering saints and comatose Christians need to remind themselves of, to have the piercing, pinpoint, fiery pain of conscience to come back and say, Lord, help us. What is it that we need to do in this hour? I'm really looking forward to Brother Van Gelderen's message on this afternoon. He tells us, let us put on the armor of light. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. But he also said in John chapter 9 and verse 5, I am the light of the world. Our light is a reflected light, just as the moon reflects the light of the sun. You and I reflect the light of our Savior. Just kind of picture the way he is presenting this to us. Here are men and women, boys and girls, and they are trudging through the darkness. Multitudes trudging through the darkness. And he says in his context, let us put on the armor of light. Just let that get into your imagination for a moment. Here are men and women, boys and girls, trudging through the darkness, and they catch a gleam of something. What was that? Did you see that? What was that? Only to turn and look and see that there are those who are clothed in the armor of light, clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting the light of the world, reflecting the light of the coming day. That's a really fascinating aspect of this passage. Let us walk honestly, let us walk decently, appropriately, as in the day. Now, you may be saying, wait. I don't think I can live. Look, I'm going to have a glorified body then. Well, according to what the Apostle Paul is saying right now, the grace of God laboring in us could cause you and me to walk as if we were already in the day. Let us walk honestly, as in the day. With that light of that day gleaming off of our armor, to be able to use the preparation of the gospel of peace and minister it to souls who are in despair, and the God of hope fills us with all joy and peace and believing that we may abound in hope. Dear friends, surely, surely this is the call of the hour, that you and I would say, yes, let us put on the armor of light. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us walk in a manner appropriate to the day. All of these are very appropriate for you and me to stop to consider. As I was working through this passage, I thought, surely, surely every preacher here, even the youngest preacher, has worked through this passage. And so what I decided to do was to try to put the weight of this passage on the applications. And so I'd like to ask you some questions that I have asked myself in recent days about wakefulness and sleepiness. Number one, am I cuddled up in conformity to worldliness trying to distract my troubled conscience? Has discouragement or fatigue caused me to become faithless in the Lord's work? Am I laid back when there is an urgent need for someone to step up and take leadership? Remember Jesus Christ asked his disciples in the garden, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40, could you not watch with me 1 hour? What happened with those disciples? Was it the trauma? Was it the fear? Was it the fatigue? In any case, what had happened was they were so discouraged and fearful and fatigued, they weren't really willing to step up. The well-known passage, Ezekiel chapter 22, when the Lord says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, and I found none. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, meditate upon these things. The idea is give diligence to these things. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them that you're profiting. This is what Brother Minnick was driving at last night with the idea of a man of God, that you're profiting, your progress would appear to all. Because he goes on to say, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. You and I know perfectly well that in our own circles we have seen evidence of the sins listed in Romans chapter 13. I appreciated Brother Oates giving a fair, clear understanding of that in his book. You and I know this. Well, brothers and sisters, do we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 10? When the Lord says, let him that standeth take heed, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Isn't it the right time to examine our hearts? First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, whether we be in the faith. Not like Judas, I've often wondered when the Lord preached and the Lord spoke, how many times he was looking right into the eyes of Judas. When he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Thy name cast out demons, preached. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's the kind of thing that brings every one of us up short to say, wait a minute, is that me? And then, of course, to examine ourselves as we often do at the Lord's table. And in so examining ourselves to be able to partake, having done that rightly. The Lord has really pierced my conscience with asking questions of myself such as this. Am I avoiding iron sharpening iron sessions with my Christian brethren? Am I like the man in James 1:24 who has forgotten what manner of man he was? Am I dwelling in a drowsy, double-minded manner without discernment in the use of my discretionary time? Remember, James talked about in James 1:8 about the double-minded man and the real difficulty or the real evidence there connected to the fact he did not persevere in prayer. And in James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your heart, you sinners. He says, purify your hearts. That's the real difficulty. That's the real problem. This has fascinated me. Okay, the use of discretionary time. Do you remember King David in 2 Kings chapter 7, how he used his discretionary time resulted in eternal rewards? That's the Davidic covenant. You talk about the Lord had given him rest from the wars, and so he used his discretionary time in a way that led to everlasting rewards. 4 chapters later, he used his discretionary time with Bathsheba in a way that brought him lifelong heartache. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, how are we using our discretionary time? Are we using it for the Lord's glory and for His great namesake? Knowing the Lord loves and chastens those whom He loves, knowing that chastening is there, am I on the cusp of chastening? Am I really conscious of the fact that the Lord is going to help me by correcting me? Am I weary in well-doing? That comes out twice in the New Testament. He says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Did you come to this conference weary in well-doing? I mean, you've been planting and planting and planting, and where's the harvest? Or you might be saying, listen, the principle of sowing and reaping, I mean, that tears at me the other way. I mean, I feel like I put so much bad seed into the ground that now I'm like in Ezekiel where he talks about briars and thorns be with you. I feel like those are what I planted. Well, here's the good news. The principle of sowing and reaping is still in effect, brothers and sisters. You and I could still put good seed into the ground. We could see the wonderful, peaceable fruit of righteousness. We could see that if we make up our minds now. Now is the time, now, to say, I only want to put good seed in the ground from now on. I want the Lord to be glorified by the way I use my time. And he says, be not weary in well-doing. The other place it shows up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. By the way, the context is, if a man will not work, don't let him eat. I wish our government could get a hold of that right now, don't you? I mean, here they pay people not to work, and then people won't work. They're like, hello, okay, let's go back and do that over again. What? We pay people not to work, so guess what? They don't work. Yeah, there's a connection there. What is that connection? You often wonder if this is the kind of thing that the Lord is helping us all to understand about a mind that cannot judge correctly from Romans chapter 1. A verse that has really stirred my heart is Mark chapter 1 and verse 17. Here's what Jesus said, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Do you long to be a fisher of men? You say, oh, that's what I want to do. Here's what Jesus said, come ye after me, follow me. Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Am I doing the work of an evangelist? I ask myself, am I sleepwalking in self-sufficiency amidst the treacherous temptations of worldliness? Remember Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2? We would not have even known that Lot was a believer if it were not for the New Testament. And here's Lot, a man who vexed his righteous soul from day to day. He did it purposefully in setting his tent toward Sodom. He did it passively once he was in Sodom. So purposefully or passively, is that what I'm doing? Am I like Lot trying to live like that in a self-sufficient? Am I living self-sufficiently rather than as a living sacrifice? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, have I forgotten that I was purged from my old sins and failed to make my calling and election sure? There's a remarkable passage in Isaiah chapter 64, the passage we quote all the time in Isaiah 64, 6. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind have driven us away. But here's the real shock, I think, that Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, 7. And there is no one, there is none who calls upon the name of the Lord to take hold of him. Dear friends, one of the greatest deeds of the hour is that we would take hold of him. That we would truly, truly understand what it means to turn from our sleepiness, to turn to wakefulness and embrace him. As I said, Paul reminded the Corinthian congregation that him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So I asked myself this question. Can I entertain myself with the very sins for which Christ died? Can we? Can we entertain ourselves with the very sins for which Christ died? Do I coddle my fleshly appetites by my feeble apathy? Colossians chapter 3. Am I living for my nerve endings rather than what's never ending? Dear friends, the great need of the hour is that we would awaken. Am I listless? Well, there's a lion on the loose. Lucifer the lion is on the loose. Am I listless about that? Am I understanding that Peter was appealing for a sober vigilance because our adversary, the devil, roams about seeking whom he may devour? The Lord told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Am I largely oblivious to the eternal destinies of the people around me? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Are we ashamed? Am I ashamed that I've not carefully contemplated the kind of eternal destinies in Daniel chapter 12, when some will be raised to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt? Am I wisely doing the work of an evangelist? Am I passive about the accurate preaching of God's word, listless and distracted rather than eagerly engaged? Am I helping others recognize the dangers of the hardness of heart? Paul warned Timothy, and I love the application, the nuance that Brother Minnick made on this last night. Preach the word, especially in perilous or difficult times. Paul warned the Thessalonian congregation not to quench God's spirit by despising accurate doctrinal preaching. I love the servant song in Isaiah 50, where the servant says that God awakened his ear. He awakened my ear day by day, that I might know how to speak a word in season to those who are weary. And of course, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, about exhorting one another daily. I ask myself, am I napping while the next generation is facing bondage as a consequence of wickedness? There's a really interesting contrast between two good kings, King Hezekiah and King Josiah. They were both told the Babylonians are coming, the next generation will go into bondage. Our generation to come will go into bondage, but you will live a life of peace. When King Hezekiah was told that in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 17 through 20, he said, "Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" Amen. Live my life. Good for me. Peace in my days. I can only imagine what the next generation thought. What? How about us? The reason I'm raising that contrast, lest you think I'm being unfair to King Hezekiah, it was then good King Josiah was told exactly the same thing. This is 2 Chronicles 34, 28 through 35. He gave himself zealously and diligently to helping his people understand the word of God and put it into practice. And by the way, as a result, they celebrated the greatest Passover since the time of Samuel. This is an important point, I think, for all of us. It would be so easy for you and me to grow so discouraged and say, well, you know, nothing really ever going to change. Here's a King Josiah who comes along, and he makes up his mind, we are going to take the word of God and we are going to put it into practice. And as a result, the greatest celebration of the Passover since the time of Samuel. I believe the Lord could do that same kind of thing in our day, dear friends. I ask myself, are my senses dulled concerning the imminent dangers facing my nation? I have a little granddaughter. We have four granddaughters, and another one, Harriet and I, are waiting to get the call any moment now about the next one. And I hold my little granddaughter in my arms. My granddaughter is named after my mother. Now, if you had grown up like Brother McAllister and I had, you know, just kind of our southern Alabama ways, you would know there were some knuckle and skull hillbillies down there. When I was 17 years of age, my aunt put a loaded gun to my mother's temple. I mean, we were knuckle and skull type people. I mean, we just got in and balled up our fists, and that's the way we solved our problems. I didn't see my aunt for, probably 30 years after that. But what the Lord did in her heart during that time, it was absolutely revolutionary by His grace. And my Aunt Kate turned into one of the sweetest, most precious people. Well, my kids got to know her when she was like that. And so as my son and daughter-in-law put my little granddaughter into my arms, we said, "What's her name?" I said, "Lena Kate." They named her after my mother and my aunt. What am I going to do one of these days when little Lena Kate or my other granddaughters say, "Daddy, her granddaddy, when you saw our nation going the way it was going, and you saw just how much it was going down,
What did you do? What did you do when you saw that coming? Dear friends, how am I going to answer them? How are you going to answer your grandchildren? I don't know what that does for you, but it stirs up something in me that says, Lord, something's got to happen here. I got to learn how to take hold of God. I've got to stir myself up to wakefulness. I can't be like those in Isaiah chapter 22 who were told, here comes your very great danger. Here's the imminent danger. And what do they say? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. I believe the Lord is stirring every one of us to wakefulness. And in conclusion, I'd like to tell you a little story about a dear woman named Aggie Hurst. As I read this story to you, I'd just like to ask, is yours the feeble drowsiness of a David Flood? I'll introduce him to you. Or the stalwart diligence of his wife, Sevilla Flood? Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Sevilla Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days, much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt the call of the Lord to go out from the main mission station, take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Nodalera, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter the town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and to build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell some chickens and eggs twice a week. And so Sevilla Flood, a tiny woman of only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead that boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded in leading that little boy to Jesus. There were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another, and in time, the Ericssons, the other couple, decided they had enough, and they left. David and Sevilla Flood remained there, largely alone. Then, of all things, Sevilla found herself pregnant in the middle of a primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her, and the little girl was born, and her name was Ina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Sevilla Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted about another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his two children back down the mountain to the mission statement. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericssons, he snarled, I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life. And then he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both of the Ericssons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved the little girl, and they were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle would keep them from being able to do so. So they decided to stay in their own home country, and so Abby grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, and there she met and married a man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry, and Aggie gave birth to her daughter, then a son. In time, her husband became the president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much of her Scandinavian heritage was there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it to her, and of course she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, Sevilla Flood. Aggie jumped into her car, went straight into a college faculty member she knew and said, "Can you translate this for me? What does it say?" And the instructor summarized the story. It's about missionaries who had come to Nuttallera long ago, the birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after all the whites had left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he, that little boy that Sevilla Flood had won to the Lord, he won all his students to Christ, and the children led their parents to Christ, and even the chief became a Christian. And today there were 600 Christian believers in one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Sevilla Flood. For the Hearst 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with a gift of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father, an old man now. David Flood had remarried, fathered four more children, generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke, still bitter. He had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now, but you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Abby was not to be deterred. She walked into that squalid apartment with the liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Ina, I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you. It's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you wanted the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing, and today there's 600 African people serving the Lord because of your faithfulness to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you." The old man turned back to look into the daughter's eyes. His body relaxed and he began to talk. By the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm fellowship together, and Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America. Within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hearst attended a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, where a report was given about the nation of Zaire, that's the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 believers, baptized believers, spoke eloquently to the gospel spread in that nation. Aggie could not help but go up to ask him afterward if he'd ever heard of David and Sevilla Flood. He said, "Yes, madame." The man replied in French, his words being translated in English, "It was Sevilla Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought the food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug, and then he continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that is exactly what Aggie Hearst and her husband did. They were welcomed by the cheering throngs of villagers. They even met the man who had been hired by her father to carry her back down the mountain. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt in the soil to pray and gave thanks, and later that day the pastor read from John chapter 12, verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, It produces many seeds. He then followed with Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. Dear friends, may I appeal to you that it's time to awaken. The Lord uses passages like this for slumbering saints and comatose Christians, sometimes with piercing questions and piercing pains, to awaken. What we are longing for is a great awakening. Let it begin in each one of our hearts. Shall we pray together? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful to you for your words. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I give unto you, they are spirit and they are life." We are crying out to you today, Lord, to awaken us from our slumbering ways. Awaken us to righteousness. There are some who do not have the knowledge of God around us. Lord, whatever is necessary, awaken us and stir us in the light of that coming day to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
When Adoniram Judson, his son, was asked to dedicate a church building in his father's honor in New York City, he stood before the congregation and he said, "If you're suffering and not harvesting, it's because someone has suffered before you. Suffering and not harvesting, it's so that someone can harvest after you. If you're harvesting and not suffering, it's because someone has suffered before you." And there's real truth in that. Every harvest requires suffering. We thank the Lord for the message that we've heard today, and we trust that the Lord will apply it to our hearts. As we're being dismissed, just a couple of words. Some have asked about, will these messages be available? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. They are all being posted on sermon audio. You can go to our church's website and connect with them from there as well on live stream. You can also find them soon. We'll post them on the FBF website. So our goal, of course, is to get all of the messages out and available to others. If you want to stop by and get a copy of the history book, the bookstore is open at this time as we go to lunch. A big thank you to the exhibitors for their graciousness, and I trust that you've been by to visit with them and thank them for being here and making connections along the way. And as we stand together and close this session, I'd like us to be praying for a chaplain in California who was just recently told he has an aortic valve replacement upcoming. That's Bob Keller. So let's stand together, please, and we'll pray. And we're going to start the next session. It says 1 o'clock. With your permission, and even without your permission, I'm going to post that to 1:10, and you'll want to do the same. But under the promise, please, of being here at 1:10, and we'll just post everything through the afternoon just a little bit later, so that will give you ample time, we trust, to have a nice lunch together. 1:10, and then we'll be 2:10 for the workshop hour, and 3:10 as we close out the afternoon. And every session's important. They're all a blessing. Father, our hearts are made tender before you through the mirror of your word. And Lord, while we have not paused at this place for an invitation, we pray that you'd help us to be reminded that the invitation to come to the throne of grace is always available. The Spirit of God always attends and goes with us. And Lord, we believe that your word made clear to your people will make a difference. And so we pray you dismiss us now with your blessing. Help us to be encouraged in your work, looking upward and purifying daily, because this hope lies within us. We pray you bless the time of fellowship and food. Bring us back here at 1:10, ready again to receive and to rejoice in your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.